If you believe in God and are faithful to Him, what does God promise you? Does He promise that you can have your best life now? Does He promise that those who are faithful to Him will succeed? And what does faithfulness to God entail? How do you live a faithful life before a just and holy God? Today we begin a brief series in the life of Daniel, looking at Daniel chapters 1 to 6. Daniel and his friends are taken into exile. All seems to be lost for them, but they have faith in God. They stand firm, and time and again God watches out for them. God blesses them. Now some take the example of Daniel and his friends and suggest that Daniel's life is one case of a general rule. And that general rule is that God rewards those who are faithful to Him with a great life now. And they promise you too can have such a life. Mark Dever, in a recent sermon on Daniel 1 to 6, said this: Daniel is attractive to many because he is an example of someone who is in the world, but not of the world, yet does pretty well by the world. And isn't that what most of us want? Jesus tells us to be in the world, but not of the world. And we say, okay, I can live with that. But most of us want to do pretty well by the world, don't we? Should we? What do you think? Two questions I want you to contemplate today. First, does faithfulness to God imply success in this world? Second, what does faithfulness to God mean? How do we live a faithful, God-centered life? Now, in answering these questions, the entire life of Daniel is relevant, as we will see over the course of these next six sermons. But this morning we'll look only at Daniel chapter 1, which I just read. Before we look at the text, however, I want to talk a little bit about what's going on in history at this time. How did the Israelites get to this situation? How did Daniel and his friends end up in exile, and why? All that's very relevant for answering these questions. So I want to give you some background and then look at the text itself under four headings: exile, verses 1 to 7, resolve, first half of verse 8, living the resolve, second half of verse 8 through verse 14, and then the results of the resolve, 15 to 21. And once we go through the text, finally we'll get back and answer those two questions that we began with. So exile, resolve, living the resolve, result of the resolve, and then the two questions. But beginning with a little bit of background. The people of Israel have been chosen by God as the means through which He will bless all nations. God makes a covenant with Abraham and then makes a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He makes a covenant with King David, a covenant, a set of promises that include both good and bad, blessings and curses on the people. From God's first covenant, His first promise to Abraham, He has said that He will bless them so that they might be a blessing to others. He has said that He will use them to show His character, to display His glory among the nations. Time and again, He elaborates and builds on these covenant promises, telling the people of Israel that He will watch over them, that they will be His people and He will be their God, that through them He will bless all nations through the coming of a Redeemer, a Messiah, a King who will reign forever and ever. And He gives them responsibility. Their responsibility is to listen to Him, to love Him with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength, and to follow after Him. What about the curses? You can read of these curses in several passages. This morning, I want to focus on Leviticus chapter 26, and I invite you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 26. After enumerating some of the covenant blessings in Leviticus 14 and 15, God says, Leviticus 26, chapters 14 and verses 14 and 15, God says, if you will not listen to me, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, and then he lists a series of punishments. You hear what he's saying here? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Speaking these words just months after this happened. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt for a purpose. To fulfill my promises to Abraham, you are to listen to me. You are to love me. Love my word to you. Love my commandments to you. But if instead you will not listen to me, and you get that verb in verse 15, if your soul abhors my rules. If you hate me, says God, as opposed to loving me, this is what's going to happen. And if you read the rest of the chapter, but we don't have time to do, God details a set of punishments of increasing severity. And he says, first of all, I will do this to you. And if you still don't listen to me, then I'm going to do this to you. And if you still don't listen to me, then I'm going to do this to you. And if you still won't listen to me, then I'm going to do this to you. And they get worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can see that happen in the history of the nation of Israel over the course of the next 800 years. Look at verse 31 to 33. This is the ultimate punishment. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I won't pay attention to your sacrifices. And I myself will devastate the land. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And that is what happens in the time of Daniel. This final, ultimate, most severe punishment falls on the nation of Israel because of their continued defiance of God. The people of Israel, again and again and again, have been warned, and again and again and again, they have turned their backs on God. They have rejected Him. They have abhorred His commandments. He warns them through prophets. He punishes them through their enemies. He even has the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that nation destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and yet the southern kingdom of Judah still does not learn its lesson. And by the time the book of Daniel opens in 605 B.C., Babylon, the new great world power who has replaced the Assyrians as the mightiest empire in the area, invades, threatens Jerusalem, and makes the kingdom of Judah a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. 19 years after the opening of the book of Daniel, while Daniel and his friends are still in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar returns after a king rebels against him, besieges the city for 3 years, leading to horrible suffering, and eventually destroys the city, destroying even Solomon's temple, the picture of God's presence with his people. But Leviticus 26 does not end with threats. Look at verses 44 to 45. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly. They've abhorred my commandments, but I will not abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And that is the hope. That's the only hope of the Jews in exile. God is still faithful. He is still a God who has promised. He is still God. He has not rejected them utterly. If they repent, the believing remnant can be his people. He will be their God. And the promised Redeemer, their promised Messiah, will come from the offspring of Abraham. That's the promise. That's the promise. And that's the situation the Jews find themselves in at the beginning of the book of Daniel. So let's now turn to this first chapter and look at the exile. The book opens with Nebuchadnezzar besieging Jerusalem, but the God-centeredness of this book is clear even from the very beginning. Look at verse 2. Notice what verse 2 does not say. Verse 2 does not say, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, commanding general of the largest and most powerful army in the world at this time, invaded Judah, besieged the city, and forced Jehoiakim to give him tribute. That's not what it says, is it? It could have said that. That would have been an accurate rendition of the facts. But instead, what does it say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is behind this. God is working his purposes out. God is fulfilling Leviticus 26 even now. And note what's next. He gave Jehoiakim into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now that seems a little strange to our ears. Why would they highlight that? It looks like the Babylonian gods are more powerful than the God of the nation of Israel, doesn't it? Indeed, this is what the Babylonians would always do. They would take some holy vessels, something that was involved in the worship of the local god, take it back to Babylon to show that their gods were more powerful than the gods of the people, so the people would fear them and remain part of the Babylonian Empire. But the sentence makes clear that God is the one who allowed the Babylonians to come and take these vessels out of his temple. God is in control. So this is a fulfillment of Leviticus 26:31. Your sanctuaries will become desolate. This is the beginning of that desolation, which will then be completely fulfilled 19 years later. Well, verse 3 mentions the fate of Daniel and his friends for the first time. They are simply teens. We don't know exactly how old, but sometime in their teens. They are of noble families. They would have been some of the cream of the crop in the kingdom of Judah. They are skilled. They have great potential. And so Nebuchadnezzar commands that some of these be taken into exile back to Babylon. Why? Verse 4 tells us that they are to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. That is, so that they can become Babylonian civil servants. Now, understand that these schools were not simply passing on information. No school simply passes on information, does it? A school always communicates a worldview, how to understand the world around them. What is the worldview these young men are going to receive in the schools in Babylon? as they study the language and literature of the Chaldeans. What are they going to read? They're going to read all about the gods of the Babylonians, how they are great and mighty and powerful, how they have overcome all other nations. They're going to read about the art of divination, how to tell the future, how to interpret dreams according to the magicians in the Babylonian court. They're really going to be taught another religion, another worldview from what they have had. Furthermore, they're going to be fed the richest food, the food from the very table of the king. The king is going to give them food that's been prepared for him and his family and his court. And after being educated for 3 years and being filled with the king's food, they are going to then face an oral exam by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has at least two purposes in this. He is trying to find particularly bright young men who will serve him well as civil servants. So that's one goal, to get the best of all the men in his empire to come to Babylon and make his empire function efficiently. But he's doing much more than that. He's trying to co-opt those from the conquered nations. He's trying to say, all you people that I've conquered, look at these, your brothers and sisters and cousins that I've taken to Babylon. This is what happens to those from your nation who cooperate with us. Look at the high status they've achieved. He's trying to create a group of foreigners who will say, all that I am, I owe to Nebuchadnezzar. He is mighty. He is gracious. I and my people should be grateful to this king. Everything they have, their worldview, their food, their health, their status, because of the benevolence of this king who could have just slaughtered anyone connected with nobility in the kingdom that he conquers. Well, to help them with the change of loyalties, Daniel and his friends are assigned new names. Their old names all honor God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord has helped. And they're given new names that honor Babylonian gods, not the God of Israel. And they're thrown together with other young men in similar positions who are from different ethnicities. They're provided with the best of everything. And so just imagine the peer pressure that is on them. Even the pressure for survival. Leaning on them, saying, conform, conform, conform. Your only hope now for any type of life is to fit into this particular setting. Forget about Israel. Forget about Jerusalem. Babylon is your home. Nebuchadnezzar is your patron. So love him. Serve him. And so these four young men, 15, 16 years old, are faced with that huge pressure to conform. We say they're 16 or so. The text doesn't tell us because Daniel, 66 years later, is promoted to third in the kingdom. So, I mean, if he's 30, he'd be 96 years old at that time. So he's got to be a lot younger than that. And there are still men who are young men, young enough to be educated, to think that you can switch and change their worldview. So it seems that they probably are 15, 16 years old. They're there. They have no family. They have no temple. They have no public worship to take part in. They're being taught a different religion, a different worldview, and everyone in power agrees with this religion and this worldview. There's no one to lean on. There is no elder to instruct them. And everyone around them is saying, this is your home now. Make the best of it. Fit in. Don't make waves and you'll have a great life ahead of you. Figure out how to scale the ladder, how to get closer to power. Exalt yourself. And hey, you know, you might even get in a position of power where you might be able to do a little bit of good for someone else if you play by the rules. Do you feel that way about your life here and now? That the way to success, the way to the best life, the way to joy is to fit in. Not to look too different from society around you. To play your role. Don't let your convictions be... Keep your convictions private. Don't make waves. Do what's expected of you. Have you felt such a pressure to conform? In school? In the workplace? In society? For some of you, in your families. Have you felt that? How do these young men react to that tremendous pressure to conform? Look at Daniel's resolve, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel says, I will not conform. I will not just fit in. Now we can admire that resolve, but why does Daniel take a position on this particular issue? Why does he decide not to eat the food from the king's table? There's been a fair amount of speculation about this, and I must say my ideas on this have changed since the last time I preached on Daniel about 15 years ago. I don't think that Daniel was keeping kosher here. I don't think he's trying to live up to the cleanliness regulations that we find in the book of Leviticus. Why? Because wine is never prohibited. There's no problem with drinking wine unless you had made a Nazirite vow, and Daniel has not made a Nazirite vow. So why would he forego the wine if he's only trying to keep kosher? Secondly, later in the book, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel talks about fasting and not drinking any wine. So we know that later in his life, he was normally, when he wasn't fasting, drinking wine in Babylon. So it seems to be something different here. It's not keeping kosher. Nor does the problem seem to be that this food might have been sacrificed to idols. That's another theory. But we know from the Babylon, from what we are able to discern about the Babylonian religion, that even vegetables would be offered as sacrifices to their gods. And so in that case, it'd be hard to know what Daniel would have eaten at all if he was going to avoid everything sacrificed to an idol. Instead, I think what Daniel is doing here is fighting against the idea that we just expressed. This idea that all I am, I owe to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. Daniel is reasoning something like this. God has put me here for a reason, and I need to remember him. I need a daily reminder that I am not my own, that whatever I accomplish is from God and not from Nebuchadnezzar. So I will not be dependent on this king. Daniel is thus, I think, putting into practice what the Apostle Peter writes centuries later, 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Isn't that the situation Daniel finds himself in? Daniel and his friends were exiles, aliens, strangers, living in a foreign country. And they must remember, they need to remember, this country is not my home. These people are not my people. I belong to a covenant people. I am here because of the sins of my fathers and forefathers, and yet God is still faithful. He has made promises. He will bring us out. He will bring our descendants out. I here must be faithful to God. And I can only fight that by abstaining from anything, from any desires that wage war against my soul. And this desire for rich food, this temptation to depend on the king for everything will war against my soul. So do you see the parallel with us? We too are aliens and strangers. This is not our home. Our home is with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, high living very easily masters the senses and blunts the sharp-edged commitment of young Christians. I think we could leave out the adjective young. Consider. Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food, to avoid seeing himself as dependent on Nebuchadnezzar, and to remind himself three times a day of his dependence on God. What resolution do you need to make to enable you to avoid sinful desires that wage war against your soul? What resolution do you need to make in order to fight the fight of faith effectively, day by day by day, to help keep you from succumbing to this pressure to conform to the world around you? Well, the next section tells us how Daniel put this resolution into practice, living the resolve, middle of verse 8. Therefore, Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, it's interesting. He's resolved. He's not going to do this. But he goes to the chief eunuch and asks. He's not going to do it, no matter what the guy says, but nevertheless, he is requesting permission. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. Now, we need to hear that sentence because the chief eunuch's response may not sound to us like it's favorable. But let me read it now and ask yourself, why is this a favorable response? The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. This is favorable in that the chief eunuch could have said, you will drink this wine, you will eat this food. Instead, what does he say? He says, Daniel, you got a problem, and I've got a problem. Okay? So, you start looking scrawny, and my head comes off. And I consider that a problem. So, as long as you look healthy, I don't care what you eat, but you better watch out for me. So, in verse 11, Daniel approaches the next guy lower down, the guy below the chief eunuch, and proposes a plan that deals with the chief eunuch's concern. A plan that basically will absolve him of all responsibility. Verse 11, Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel does not say, he doesn't go up to the table and say, oh, yuck, defilement, defilement. I can't touch that stuff. He doesn't even say, I'm a Jew. I'll always be a Jew. I will by no means be dependent on the monarch who subjugated my people. That would be a true statement. But not every truth needs to be stated, does it? He's resolved, but he is wise and respectful. And the steward agrees. Verse 14, the steward listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. What's the result? Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, you got to remember, you got to get rid of your American mindset here. Fat is good. Fat is good. For most of the world, even today, and for almost the entire world, even 100, 200 years ago, the only people who were fat are people who had a lot of money. We're able to buy that many calories to make them fat. And so being fat is a sign of prosperity. So where we lived in Africa, people would sometimes come up to us and say, "Ah, your children, they are so fat." And that was a compliment. That was a compliment. You had to remember that. And particularly women needed to remember that people say, "Oh, you're looking so fat these days." That was a good thing to say. And that's true here. It's good that they're fat, that they're not scrawny. So the clear implication is that God made them healthy. These other young men were eating much richer food than they were. Yet they were the ones who looked fat and healthy. So they're able to stay on their diet. But God gives them much more than healthy bodies, doesn't he? Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature. Now, that's an interesting phrase because you've got to remember what that literature included. Descriptions of the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian religion. They were able to study these subjects and learn them so that they could do their tasks, so that they could pass their examination without letting the worldview included in those books infect them. So God gave them that ability to learn it, to understand it, and not let them be infected by it. So they come to their oral exam with King Nebuchadnezzar, and they pass. Not only do they pass at the very top of the class. Verse 21 summarizes the result. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I mentioned that was 65, 66 years. Now imagine that. Imagine that there's someone, a young man who's an advisor to President Bush today, and he stays 65 years in the White House. 65 plus 7, that's the year 2072. Even if every president serves for 8 years, that's 9 different presidents, according to our scale. Or look backwards. This would be like someone who was a young advisor to Franklin Roosevelt, still being an advisor to President Bush today. That's how long Daniel was in the upper echelons of the Babylonian government. Two questions. Does faithfulness to God imply success in the world? And how do we live a faithful, God-centered life? God did work in Daniel's life. Daniel was faithful. He resolved not to defile himself. God gave him learning. He enabled him to have this long career as a senior civil servant. But the point of this chapter is clearly not have faith, stand firm, and you will succeed and be an advisor to 9 presidents. Think now. Put yourself in the position of Daniel and his friends. Did they think of themselves as successful? They're taken to Babylon. What did their prayers look like? What did they want more than anything else? I think their primary prayer was, "God, take us home. Keep my family safe. Don't let Jerusalem be destroyed." These men probably lost all contact with their families. There's no record of any of them ever returning back to Jerusalem. Instead, the very king they serve subjugates Jerusalem, goes back, and utterly destroys it, unquestionably. Their friends, some of their friends, relatives, probably some of their family members starve, are forced to eat their own flesh, are raped and killed by the forces of the very king they serve. Is that success? Daniel and his friends would gladly have given up all their accolades in Babylon if that would have saved Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar's destruction. Psalm 137 gives the thoughts of at least some of the exiles, and at least some of these ideas must have been in the heads of these young men. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Daniel did not have the best life he could imagine. He did not have the life he wanted. He did not have the life he sought after. He did not have what he prayed for. Further, Daniel risked all chance of success in the civil service by his resolve. He was willing to throw away all hope of advancing in Babylon for food, for keeping his focus on God. And we see that again and again and again in this book, as we will relate in the next several weeks. Earthly rewards do not matter to Daniel. The king promises him rewards, and Daniel never does anything to try to get them. He achieves them by God's grace. But he never, never does anything to advance his own position. Daniel's goal is to honor God, to keep God at the center of his life, despite the exile, despite living in Babylon. My friends, is that your goal too? Is that your goal here and now? Not success, but God-centeredness. Is your goal to know God and to reflect His glory? That was Daniel's goal. And he was willing to let everything else go in order to achieve that goal. Every one of us is like those unfaithful Israelites. We are responsible to show what God is like. We are responsible to honor Him because He created us for that purpose. And yet, like the Israelites, we look for joy, we look for pleasure, we look for status, we look for success elsewhere. Thus, we make God look at best as an attractive add-on to our life. But something really we could take or leave, given the greater importance of other matters. Like the Israelites, we deserve punishment, having replaced Him in our hearts with something else. We deserve His rejection of us. But God sent His Son. God sent His Son, Jesus, to suffer after living a perfect life, to die for our sins so that we, by faith in Him, might be united with Him in His death, yes, and in His resurrection. So that the penalty of our sins is laid on Him and His perfectly righteous life is credited to us. So believe in Him, trust Him, love Him, and then have not success, but better than success, the fulfillment of the covenant. He will be your God, and you will be His people. The central covenant promise. You will have God Himself, not an idyllic earthly life, but eternal life. Isn't that what Jesus says? This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He is the goal. He Himself is the goal, and He gives you Himself. I will be your God. You will be My people. Faithfulness to God does not imply success in this world. It implies something 1,000 times better. Knowing God through Jesus Christ. God is in control of all devastation and loss. God raises up nations and brings them down. God works even in national and personal tragedies for His glory and the good of His people. And so, remain faithful, love Him, serve Him, follow Him, and receive the greatest reward of all, God Himself, through Jesus Christ. Second question, how do we live a faithful, God-centered life? Subtitle of the sermon, The Devil is in the Details. Two ways we can look at that subtitle. One, the normal meaning of the expression. We got to get the details right or we never achieve the great big objective, right? This is true in all areas of our life. If we say, I have an ambition to be a surgeon, and then in chemistry class we don't do the readings day by day, we're never going to achieve the big objective, are we? The details are important. If we say, my goal is to be an excellent, loving husband, and then we never buy flowers for a wife who loves flowers, we're not going to achieve that big objective, are we? If we say, Jesus means all the world to me, I love you, Jesus, and then we spend 5 minutes a day in Bible study and prayer, and we spend our money and time and energy just as the rest of the world spends time, money, and energy, that big objective is never going to be achieved. Details matter. They matter now, and they matter in the future. The details that you lay down now in your life have an impact on you in the future. This is true for everyone, but it is particularly true for the young, for those who are the age of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. My father likes to relate the story of a sign that traditionally has been said to have been at the beginning of the Oregon Trail. Remember, the Oregon Trail began in around St. Louis and then went 2,000 miles to the Willamette Valley in Oregon. And supposedly there was a sign near the beginning of the trail that said, choose your ruts carefully. You'll be in them for 2,000 miles. Daniel chose his ruts carefully. He resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food. He would see from the beginning that whatever success he had was from God and not from Nebuchadnezzar. How do your beliefs translate into your daily life? What foundation are you laying for the remaining 5 or 10 or 20 or 50 or 90 years of your life? What details do you need to take care of now in your life? What resolutions do you need to make? Where do you need to be resolved? Let me raise some suggestions. Is there a little anger you're nursing and holding on to? A grudge? Some bitterness? And it's sweet to hold on to. It feels so good to feel sorry for yourself. Do you need to resolve Ephesians 4:26 not to let the sun go down on your anger? Or maybe in your case, it's lying. Lying in some sense. Could be a way of cheating on tests or just of subtly exalting yourself, giving the impression that you are better than you are. Because you think, you know, I've got to make myself look good or I'll never succeed. I'll never have friends. I'll never get married. I mean, if they really knew what I was like. Do you need to resolve that your yes will be yes and your no, no? You'll live a life which is upfront before others. Or maybe in your case, it's giving of time or money. Do you say, well, you know, later in life, when my needs are not so pressing, when I have more discretionary income, then I'll give. Or do you say, when I'm less busy, then I can devote more time to the things of God. Do you need to resolve, like Daniel, that all your time belongs to God? That every minute, every dollar you have is a gift from God? That you will take money off the top of every paycheck and give to the work of the Lord? That you will set aside time every day to read His Word, to meditate on it, to pray? That you will serve faithfully and spread a passion regularly in your life? Or maybe in your case, the details that need to be taken care of have to do with lust or pride or laziness or self-centeredness, any one of 100 other areas that you can detail. What is it? What is it that's keeping you from being faithful. The devil is in the details because details are important. And the devil is in the details because the devil cares about details, literally. If Satan is unsuccessful in keeping you antagonistic to Jesus, then he will try to distract you in the details of your life. Let me make that not future tense. Let me make that present. He tries now to distract you in the details of your life so that you do not live. He won't say, stop believing in Jesus. Instead, he'll say, you know, you went to bed late last night, and so you really need to lie down a little longer in the bed this morning. And it won't matter if you skip your Bible reading and prayer one day. And he'll say, you know, this is just a little untruth. And it really doesn't matter. And it's going to be very profitable for you. So just, you know, you're still going to deal with the big things in your life, but let this little one go. And Satan does everything he can to, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:8, to make us ineffective and unproductive. And he's pretty successful sometimes. Our problem in part is self-discipline, making a resolution and holding to that resolve, but we need to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, not even against our own flesh and blood and inner sinfulness. We do have an enemy. That enemy is active and he is strong. He's strong enough and wily enough to cause a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years to deny him on the night that he was betrayed. And if he's wily enough to do that, he is wily enough and strong enough to cause me and you to fall if we are left to our own resources. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew he needed the daily reminder of his food to help him depend on God, or he would fall. Fight that battle. Fight that battle, my friends. The devil is in the details. So ask yourself, what are the details of my life that I need to get right before God, so that I might follow him faithfully? The first long-term missionary to go from U.S. soil was Adoniram Judson. He sailed overseas in 1812, initially to India, ended up in Burma, and he ministered for many, many years with zero visible success. As you can imagine, the supporters back home began to grow restless. And they kept asking his primary correspondent, Luther Rice, how long it would be before, you know, we get some news of revival in this country, Burma. You know, we're sending money over there year after year after year, and nothing is happening. We don't get any good reports about 1,000 people coming to Christ. Will there be any success ultimately? So Luther Rice informed Judson of these issues he was struggling with. How does Judson reply? Does he say, because I am faithful to God, I will succeed? Does he say, because you people believe in me, then I'm going to succeed? Does he say, because you prayed, we know there's going to be a great revival here? He doesn't say any of those things. This is what he says. If they ask again, what prospect of ultimate success is there? Tell them, as much as that there is an almighty and faithful God who will perform his promises and no more. There is an almighty and faithful God, and he will fulfill his promises. What has God promised? What has God promised? He's promised that he's going to bring all the nations to himself, that his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He has promised the gates of hell will not be able to resist His church. He has promised, you will be my people. I will be your God. God is faithful. And His call to us is, you be faithful in the big things and in the little things. God may give us success in the world. God may give us a tragic life in worldly terms. God may give us, as He gave Daniel, a combination of those. Personal tragedy together with success at the highest levels of political power. That's what Daniel had. He may give us, as He gave Daniel's contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, imprisonment, frustration, seemingly no success at all. You know, you read the book of Jeremiah, did anyone ever listen to this man? I don't think so. Decades of ministry, and no one responded. But God says, I am in control of all opponents, of all that prevents you from being mine. I am in control. Be faithful and leave the results to me. I will work to my glory and your good. So like Daniel, we too are strangers and exiles in this world. We live in a land that is not our own, and we long for our home country. We face at times the persecution of the citizens of this country. We face at times the temptation to forget our homeland and to seek success and joys and pleasures and security here. But my friends, those who are in Christ will never lose, even if they live in poverty and die in obscurity. So make Him your hope. Trust Him. Follow Him. Follow Him in all the details of your life and know that He is a covenant-keeping God. He is true to His every promise, and all of His promises are yes in Christ Jesus. He promises His people Himself. So seek Him, and have Him for all eternity.